Thank you very much.
Thank you.
You know, if I live to be 115 years old and get into the Guinness Book being one of those old geezers, I will never figure out how to adequately say thanks to the people that prayed for us, especially over the last year and a half when we went through a ride that we never expected to go on. And we don't know how to thank you enough. And yet, I want to emphasize that in spite of some of the rough things that happened in our last 5 months overseas last year, we firmly believe that we have had for many years the greatest job in the universe. And what I mean by that is it is such an awesome thing, an incredible privilege to be able to be right near and sometimes right at the front lines of where the gospel is penetrating into new regions among new blocks of people who, as far as we can tell, have never been exposed to it before. It is the heaviest, most awesome thing I've ever seen. An awesome privilege. And your church's support of us to be able to be there doing that is just overwhelming. We're here today to share with you a story. And if you hear anything that we say, it's going to be abundantly clear, I hope, that it's not really our story. We were not in control of this thing at all, beyond a certain point. It's God's story. And I would not have written it the way it got written, but looking back on it, I'm okay with how God wrote it, okay? We've worked the last several years in this country for 17 years on the ground, a country that if you go from this tip to clear over here is actually further across than the continental United States. And we've worked on this island, which is the most remarkable place in the world I know to minister. This island is the size of Arkansas, and yet one out of every 11 or 12 Muslims on the entire planet live on that piece of dirt. It's not very big. 3 years ago, I flew in an airplane, a 737 from this city to here, and flying across this section here, it was a severe clear day, unusually clear, and I remember looking out the window and seeing the north coast of the island right under our airplane, and off in the extreme distance, I could barely discern the breakers of the Indian Ocean on the south coast, and I was awed to realize I am looking at one out of every 11 or 12 Muslims on the face of the earth right there to the right side of my airplane. It's an awesome place to be. Just remarkable. We've worked at the eastern end of that region in a city right here among a people group that come from this island. We call them the Bridge People for security reasons. And they kind of fill up this area, and they're all over Southeast Asia, actually. But they live there. And a number of years ago, I had an unexpected privilege to meet and become acquainted with an extremely high-ranking Muslim cleric, preacher, a guy that is called a Kiai. And he's from this region right about right there. And a Kiai is a man who's believed to have supernatural knowledge and supernatural power. And they have huge influence in their region. They're like kings over their region. And this man invited me, first of all, to come in and teach English in his Quranic monastery. And then eventually, soon after we started teaching English there, there was a huge crisis in the country where there was ethnic cleansing, genocide against this people group on another island. And suddenly, 100,000 refugees, completely destitute, came flooding into this county where he lived and where he's a very powerful leader. And he came to me one day, two or three days after this began to happen, and he said, look, he says, I'm overwhelmed. All the social systems are overwhelmed. We're not ready to handle all these refugees. They need food. They need medicine. They need clothes. They've got nothing. If there's anything that you can do to help them, please help me help my people. I will endorse you going in there. And I asked him, well, where are they exactly? You know, where in the county are they? And we got out a map, and he explained they're right up in the hill country along the north coast here. Well, you know, several years before that, I'd met an old veteran missionary, this old guy who back in the 60s had worked all over that island. And he told me, he said, there is one place that I have been and tried to minister that's the most fanatic, the most radical, the most closed, the most crazy place that I have ever seen anywhere, and nobody can ever get in there and get a hearing. And he had pointed to precisely the same area on the map. So here's this Kiai saying, can you help me help my people right there? And I'm like, this is an offer we cannot possibly refuse. And so I have this partner. He's a national guy. He's an ace English teacher, and he's also a wild-eyed evangelist. Wherever he goes, people just start hearing the gospel. And it's amazing to see him work. He's just one of those guys. You don't understand. How did he turn that conversation to the Lord? Wow. So I had him teaching with me, teaching English in the monastery, having all kinds of fun with contacts in there. And then we started working with these refugees. We're bringing them truckloads of food and medicine and clothing and all sorts of things. But before long, we figured it out. The real problem these refugees had was they'd been dumped in a worthless village, a worthless real estate. You know, refugees don't get prime real estate, by the way. But a dump of a place that has no water for about 8 or 9 months out of the year. And they've all got skin diseases and all because they can't bathe and it's blistering hot there. And it was like water. They need water. And so we started a few years ago working to try to solve their water problems. And eventually that led to helping them at a very appropriate location begin to build a dam that would provide a permanent water supply for the largest village of refugees on the island at that time. And so we're involved in that. And while we're going there, my friend, okay, the wild-eyed evangelist, as we're coming in, every time he would bring along a few stories he'd prepared. And he used a method that's very effective throughout much of the world now, especially in the semi-literate and illiterate world. It's called oral chronological Bible storying. You see, illiterate and semi-literate people are not dumb. They have awesome memories. You and I have terrible memories because we write things down so we don't have to remember them, right? We got these PDAs and all this stuff. They remember everything. And so when you use oral storying, they remember it, and then they repeat it, and it spreads like wildfire. And so my partner was coming in, and he started with Genesis 1 and just began to lay the foundation for making sense of the gospel from the Old Testament and working all the way through the Bible to explain who Jesus is. And the longer we were there, the greater the interest developed in these stories he was telling. And during the summer of 2005, on one of our visits, three of these men in the village, two Quranic teachers, one a haji, a guy had been on the pilgrimage, came to us separately, and they said, you know, you guys come here, you got these awesome stories, we love these stories, but we see you've got this holy book that we don't have. And when you're gone, we're trying to, you know, figure out more of what these stories meant that you told us, and if we could have that holy book that we see you reading early in the morning, then that would really be cool because then we could keep at it. And now, to be honest with you, my partner and I drove away from that encounter thinking, should we do that or should we not? Now, we're remembering where we're at, okay? And you don't, without undue consideration, leave hardcore evidence of what you were doing there without thinking about it, you know? So we thought about it. We made a few visits without fulfilling that request at first. Still thinking about it, considering it, praying about it. But eventually it was like, man, we've been in here for a while. We've known these people a while. Sooner or later, they're going to have a copy of the Word. So we sold New Testaments to three of the leaders in this village. We drove home, and within a couple days, my partner starts getting calls on his cell phone from one of these guys. And he says, you know, I've got a problem, but it's kind of a funny problem. And what is it? He says, we can't get to sleep at night. I was like, well, why? He says, well, all these people come over to my house in the evening, and they fill up the living room, and we get a few of the good readers there, and we start passing this thing around and reading it, and nobody wants to go home. We go into the wee hours of the morning, and it's like, read more, read more. They want to, and it's like, this is awesome. Everybody, and he's like, but I can't get any sleep. And then when people go to leave, some joker usually says, hey, you know, I'm going to take this with me, I'll bring it back there. And it's like, no, you can't have it, and they're fighting over it. Just an awesome problem to have. Well, a few days after that, a couple weeks after that, the phone rings, and the same guy says, now we got a real problem. What's the problem? And he said, well, my New Testament, my holy book, Injil, it's the New Testament, turned up missing. And I've been looking for it, and I can't find it. And then come to find out it's in the hands of a radical Muslim politician preacher who's now going down to the county headquarters center, the government, and he's trying to make some charges against you guys, that you're doing mass Christian literature distribution and so forth and so on. My partner and I realized, okay, the next time we go over there, we're going to have a problem that we're going to need to deal with. And we go to the village, and we consulted with the leaders on the dam construction, and everybody was excited about that. Everything's going great. And they said, you know, before you guys leave tomorrow morning, there's a meeting that one of the government officials has called, and he's asked everybody to come together. He wants you to answer some questions. I was like, okay, we'll be there. So we showed up to this meeting. They had a bunch of questions. I was actually, in the beginning of the meeting, it went fairly well. I was able to explain some things, our intentions in helping the people. I was able to show them my New Testament and explain that I read it in the morning, and some guys eventually started asking for copies, and we sold copies to three guys, and nobody was upset about that. And they said, well, we're concerned. What's this message that you're bringing? It's like, well, it's interesting you would ask that. So in about 3 minutes, I was able to capsulize the essence of the gospel and say, this is basically what we believe. And strangely, there was no negative response. Everybody sat there attentively listened. But then they went after my partner. They said, well, you know, okay, you're an American. We know you're from that country where everybody looks so alien. They look like they just got off a UFO or something, you know. You know those people. Look in the mirror. You know, but if you have strange beliefs, that's one thing. But this guy's one of us. And if he believes the same kinds of things, now that could become an option for our people, and we're worried about that. So they turned to my partner, and I need to explain a thing or two to you about him. He's an interesting guy. How many of you are familiar with the ministry of Jews for Jesus? You've heard of Jews for Jesus before. Okay, a lot of you are familiar with the approach they use, very effective in reaching people. My partner calls himself a Muslim for Jesus. He says, I have no desire to go west in my personal lifestyle and culture. I don't want to burn the bridges with the beautiful things in my forefathers, my ancestors' culture. I want to continue to embrace those things, but when it comes to how I'm reconciled to God and my guide life for daily life, I'm completely dependent on Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, and on the holy book, the Injil, the New Testament, the Bible. Well, they had a problem with that, and they started to get upset. There were some young radicals from outside the village came in, and they started getting very angry, and they started yelling and insisting that he make statements to deny the Lord. And at the key moment in the meeting, my partner did something that was very shrewd. At the same time, it was very courageous. He made a double declaration. It happens to come from the Quran. Two phrases. Isa al-Masih kalima olo. Isa al-Masih ro olo. Jesus the Messiah is the Word of God. Jesus the Messiah is of the Spirit of God. Which is an interesting thing, by the way, because Muslims believe that the Word of God was never, ever created. It's eternal. So you have a person who's eternal. What's that tell you about him, you know? He said this, and the moment he finished saying it, it's out of his mouth. The radicals in the group were on their feet shouting, blasphemy! Heresy! And they're looking around, and the villagers are sitting next to them. The villagers know us. We've been helping them for years. And they're confused, and these guys start elbowing him. Get up! Did you hear what he said? And pretty soon, the whole group is on their feet, screaming and yelling. And they started to surge forward toward us, where we're sitting in chairs at the front with the village leaders. Now, to their credit, three village leaders got on their feet, got between us and them, and started yelling back, sit down, calm down. And this thing started to surge back and forth. And for about 3 minutes, it was extremely interesting. We didn't know whether we were going to get out of there in one piece or not, and just didn't know. As it turned out, that afternoon, we were taken to the police station in Hazard County, Southeast Asia, and interrogated. I'm serious. This place is Hazard County. There's one in each country, I think. And we got interrogated for about 9 or 10 hours until 1 or 2 in the morning. And the next morning, they announced that they were busting us. They said, we are arresting you two guys as felons. And very interesting, they told me I needed to get a lawyer, and I said, I don't know any lawyers, so you realize if you go through with this, I'm going to have to call the consulate and ask for a reference on a lawyer, and I really don't think you want that to happen. And they thought about that long and hard, by the way, but then they finally said, you better make the call. Well, the consulate heard about this, and by the way, they did a great job. I did not expect any significant help from our State Department, but they were awesome. And a guy at the consulate called up the Kiai. The consulate knew the Kiai, the guy that endorsed us getting in there in the first place. And they asked him, he said, you know, there's two guys that you know well that are in a bit of trouble down at the police station, and we're wondering, and he was like, oh, of course. He said, look, as soon as I hang up, I'm going to go down there, I'm going to take care of this, I'm going to get those guys out of trouble. I'm going to take care of it right now. He hung up the phone, and as far as anybody can tell, he did absolutely nothing. And, you know, I had a lot of time to think about this subsequently. A lot of think time. It's pretty clear to us that there's no way the police would have moved against us if they had not at least had an indication from him that he would not intervene in our behalf. And it's very likely they would not have done it unless he green-lighted it. So apparently he betrayed us for some reason. And suddenly we're in jail. The consulate's telling me, look, we've had precedents of this type of thing happening a few times. They're going to hold you for 3 to 5 days. They're going to mess you around, try to scare you. And before the week's out, they're going to let you go. They might deport you. They were wrong, sadly.
I was definitely intimidated by the police, by the whole situation, you know, and panic could have set in. Thankfully, the calmness of our director and just prayers of people. I've got constant calls. I was in the States. I don't know if we made that clear. I was visiting my ailing dad, and just the constant calls of, we're praying for you, we're on our knees for you. All across the country, we even heard our son had people, 40 countries, you know, represented on the ship, Logos 2, praying for us. Amazing. So when our partner's wife and I walked into the prison to visit for the first time, you know, you can imagine the knees shaking, the whole thing. I don't know. There was a confidence that God gave that is unexplainable. And as we came in, Dave whispered in my ear, you know, your confidence is speaking to them death. And I thought, what is he talking about? And he quotes Philippians 1:27-29. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you'll be saved, and that by God. You know, it was amazing how we didn't get the flack we thought we would, and when we did, there was the confidence. And our partner's wife, too, she showed this confidence that only God can give. It was definitely there every time that we went.
I'm finding myself, before too long, after about 10 days, thrown into a cell block with 14 other inmates, local inmates, and beginning to see just amazing things. The police there, it's called the court mafia, the whole system. It is, and it is a court mafia. And the police there are bringing in old, somewhat frail men who they've arrested that day and then beaten with pipes. And they're swollen all over their bodies. On two occasions, they took inmates who were in custody, who were under restraint, they were particularly upset at. They took them out back. They pulled their T-shirt up over their head at point-blank range. They shoot them through the leg and then drop them into my cell block. And all we've got to deal with it, really, is newspaper. And I began to realize these guys are positively evil jerks. And it looked like it was going to take, you know, maybe still, this might last a few weeks, 3 or 4 weeks. And then they extended the arrest. And something I learned from my local brethren there, that when they have something happen, even if it's just, you know, slightly more than the common cold going around, they begin to ask the Lord, Lord, are you disciplining me? Is there something you have for me to learn here? And when this thing started stretching out and the consulate people are coming to me saying, we're confused now. We don't know what's going on. We've checked, and there's absolutely no precedent of them doing anything like this to anybody in the history of the relations of the countries. And we have no precedent, so we can't tell you what's next. And they were bewildered. I'm bewildered. And I'm beginning to ask the Lord, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is incredible. And they kept extending our arrest. And I said, Lord, finally, you know, is this pure persecution? That seems clear, but are you disciplining me in some way? Is there something you're trying to teach me? And, you know, eventually I had a lot of time to think. And God began to speak to me about there's some things, some interior things that he'd been trying to get through to me on. But, you know, I was pretty busy serving the Lord. I didn't always have time to hear what he was saying to me. And I started thinking, you know, what is this all about? And one day I was reading in Psalm 41, a psalm of David, and I came across something I'd never seen before there. David's singing to the Lord, and he says, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. We don't know the occasion, what had happened in this particular occasion, but somehow David had blown it, and he's saying, Lord, forgive me. And in the same song, a couple breaths later, he says, in my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. And I'm looking at this thinking, wait a minute, David, which is it? You see the disconnect there? I'm like, on the one side, you're claiming integrity. On the other side, you're saying you blew it. Which is it? And I began to realize that in a few situations in life, maybe not too many, but in some situations, both are true. Sometimes in our dealings with fellow humans, we have done everything with integrity, and they have absolutely no reason to be coming after us. None at all. And yet God may use what they're doing to focus our attention on something else deeper that he's been trying to get our attention on. And I need to ask you this. It's a hard question. But are you able to hear the voice of God speaking into your life when he chooses to do it through godless jerks? Now, I'll confess to you, I'm not really good at that at all. But I've come to see that's an important skill, to somehow be able to hear it when God is trying to say something to me and he chooses godless jerks to do it. Not very fun, but it's very, very important. We also were dealing with the whole thing of how do we view ourselves, you know? We're in jail. They're calling us felons. And when you're in deep trouble, I think something that's very, very important is how do you form your own personal identity in the midst of that? You see, it would have been really, really easy for my partner and I to just fixate on the one thing and say, oh my goodness, here we are in jail in Asia. And if that's where we had been, we would have been in even deeper trouble. But, you know, we were reading a lot from the prison epistles. I can't tell you why. But we're reading a lot from the prison epistles. And in Ephesians 1, it says so clearly, we are in Christ Jesus. That's where we're at. That's who we are. And cosmic things happen that God did to make that happen. Nobody else is going to do anything, whether humans or demons or whoever, to change that. We are in Christ Jesus. And so my partner and I talked about this. When we go into that courtroom, they can accuse us of being in crime or whatever. We are in Christ. And we ought to be able to walk in with a spring in our step, confidence in the Lord, no arrogance, but confidence of who we are in Christ. And, you know, I don't know where you or I are going to be in the next year. You know, perhaps in some children's cancer ward or some other horrible place, divorce court or who knows what. But when you're in trouble, I do know this, you better have a pretty firm grip and knowledge and confidence that you are in Christ Jesus. Because I know enough from what I've just been through to see that will get you through. It's critical.
We take for granted his presence, as Dave was saying, the daily presence of Christ with us, in us, abiding. I think just the knowledge of that You know, I didn't hit the panic button, although I surely wanted to every day. And every day I had to remind myself of the very same thing. In Christ. In Christ. I don't need to worry about all that other stuff. I don't need to panic. It surely was there to do that. One book that became very precious to me was The Passion of Christ by Piper. My prayer partner handed that to me right at the beginning, thankfully. What Christ died for is not that we might help him, but that we might see and savor him as infinitely valuable. The most loving prayer Jesus ever prayed was, Father, I desire they also, whom you have given me, may be with me and may see my glory. This is love suffering, to give us everlasting enjoyment, namely himself. Was I willing to suffer a wee little bit so that these folks can know Christ, namely himself, forever? Yeah, you bet.
So we're struggling with this thing of identity. Now I'm struggling with getting this to wake up. There we are. And in the meantime, we're trying to figure out, again, what is the Lord doing in this thing? It became a very long, drawn-out affair. And we just couldn't see, what is God possibly doing here? And then one day, my diplomat friend from the consulate came, and he told me, he says, look, Condi Rice is coming to the capital city. Yeah. She had a scheduled visit, already scheduled. He said, look, she's being briefed almost daily on your case. She's really an unhappy camper about it. And she intends to do something when she's in the Capitol. And I was not supposed to be told this, but someone leaked it to me that she planned, she's going to get to the Capitol, she's going to meet the president and the attorney general of the entire nation, and at a diplomatic function, she's going to engage them in a conversation. And, you know, she's an awesome negotiator. She's going to lay out some innocuous-sounding questions and statements and get them to make some statements. She's going to back them into a corner verbally, and then she's going to spring a trap and nail them on our case and challenge them to set us free. And I'm like, okay, Lord, now I see what you're doing. Hand off Condi Rice. Touchdown. We go home. The jerks lose in humiliation. And all this works out. I can handle this now. You want to know what really happened? I wish my diplomat friend had never told me. The day after she was in the Capitol, he comes to visit me. I said, What happened? And he's like, well, she got the officials right where she wanted them. And she's just ready to snap that trap. And a U.S. senator who was traveling in her entourage cut into the conversation, took it in another way, interrupted her, and she never got to make that point before they were called to the next diplomatic meeting. Never happened. And I'll never forget sitting in the holding cell at the courtroom, at the courthouse, and he told me that, and I sat on some crummy bench, and I just went, ah! Lord, what are you doing? We had 40... plus countries and believers praying for us. And it looked like the Lord just wasn't doing anything. Then things got worse. This thing took a tailspin. It got worse. The prosecutor for the county, chief prosecutor, came out in the newspaper with an article one Saturday that blasted us, said we were devious, evil men. She created all kinds of fabricated lies about us. Just remarkable stuff. Awesome fiction. And and our lawyers came to us with fear in their eyes that Saturday, said, read this. And I read it, and my heart's beating out of my chest. And the lawyer has got fear in his eyes, and he says, this thing just got very ugly, and it got dangerous. And you need to be prepared, because when we go to the courthouse, he says, there's going to be a screaming mob there. They're going to be beating on us on the way in. They're going to be beating on us on the way out. This thing is dangerous. And I'm asking God, God, are you even in the game? Condi Rice. You know, why not? God, what are you doing? 6 days later, my partner and I are sitting in the cell, and Muslims have a news service that's almost as fast as the internet. It goes from loudspeaker to loudspeaker on the mosques. We're sitting there, and we heard an announcement that just stopped our hearts. And we eventually, after a few days, got the full story. The Kiai, you remember the Kiai, the guy that got us into the area, endorsed us going in there? Remember him? He preached a message Friday noon at his mosque. He finished his message. He moved away from the podium to walk to his house about 30 yards away. I've been there a zillion times. He's walking to his house, and before he got there, he dropped dead. And then it started raining, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained. And my partner's saying to me, he's like, do you realize how shameful a thing it is in this culture when you're trying to hold a funeral, and it's raining all the time? And it rained and rained, and the whole central part of the city flooded. They even had to evacuate us out of our cells because the water's rising in the prison. Huge damage to all the government offices in the central part of that city. And my partner and I suddenly are like, whoa, that looked like something that had God's fingerprints on it. It's not what we were asking for. And whoa, I think that looks like a God thing. And we began to realize, you know, we're a little slow, a little thick, but we began to realize that God is very definitely in the game. He's not real impressed with our playbook. In fact, he doesn't even consider us as the coach that can send the plays in. Something I guess we were doing at times. And God's ways are above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And the last time I checked with the astronomers, that's pretty high. And we began to realize, okay, God is doing something here that's very, very different from what we have anticipated. And we're along for the ride, and we don't know how long it's going to be. And the prosecutors, by the way, are threatening us with 5 years imprisonment each.
You can imagine the emotional roller coaster that I was on. And ask me later about the guys. I'd like to say our amazing teammates that God brought together, the crisis management team he put together, a couple that just had gotten out there was language study, and of course they got real good language study going to his trials.
Learned a lot of legal terminology.
And our dear teammates who were in Central Java and then came over and dropped all their stuff and were there for us constantly. And then my dear friend who lived behind me, she's concentrated on praying with me daily, just being there anytime I was, you know, an emotional wreck on the floor, and pick me up and help me carry on. Of course, my kids, and the amazing team of you people on this side who are on your knees, and we're constantly being reminded of that. The emails, but just even a presence I can't explain, that a strength. It's true, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Where Paul talks about, you know, his weakness. God's strength is perfect in our weakness, and he will glorify himself no matter what. I might not like the way he does it. It's okay.
You know, we sang that song just a few minutes ago, Your Grace is Enough for Me. It's kind of disconcerting for us sometimes that God chooses to give that grace just enough, just in time. But it is enough. And I think I've seen that a little bit. We went to trial. They put us in this paddy wagon to go down to the courthouse, and we're wondering what we're going to be greeted with there. And we get down there. This is the courthouse right here. This is a parking lot. It's a main road going into the town. And that is the road that goes up into the hill country where we were working with refugees. And about 1.5 miles up that road is one of the most famous radical madrasas in the whole nation. And so we're expecting that whole intersection area there in the parking lot of the courthouse to be full of a screaming mob. Now, you know, it's amazing. I have friends, our teammates, our crisis management team, that specifically asked a lot of people, and many of you were involved in this, to pray that God would keep away from the courthouse the people he did not want there. I've been studying this culture for, I guess, over 15 years. And I know how it works, and I cannot explain this rationally at all. But for prayer, we got there for 11 out of 13 total trial dates, and there was no mob. We don't know if the buses kept breaking down, they got flat tires, I don't know. But there was no mob. There was a group every time of reporters who were generally hostile toward us, and Muslim theologians from the Kiais who were observing. But the mob didn't show up the first 11 trial dates. Absolutely amazing. Then we got into the trial, and my partner was asked to give his defense of himself. Big mistake on their part. He wrote a 20-page defense that he read in court, explaining why it made perfect sense for anybody who claims to be submitted to Allah to follow and be devoted to the one man that both Christians and Muslims recognize never sinned. And he argued this in court, and my partners who heard him said it was like hearing the Apostle Paul give his testimony to King Agrippa. It was awesome. At one point, the judge apparently was trying to find some wiggle room on the whole question of his sentence. And she asked him one day, she said, "Look, I want to ask you, when you made that declaration up in the village, was that a deliberate statement that you really meant to say? Or perhaps, who knows, maybe it was just a slip of the tongue. Maybe you didn't mean to say that. Tell me, what was it?" Well, my partner that night in the prison, he's telling me about this, and he says, "You know, when she asked me that question, I got a lump in my throat because I realized the next 5 years of my life may be on the line with this question." But then as he's telling me, he got a bit teary-eyed, and he says, "But you know, I just really didn't want to deny Jesus." So he said, "I said exactly what I meant to say up there." And she groaned. The trial went on. One day they brought in the little old guy who had had his Bible stolen. And in this culture, we fully expected this guy was going to shift blame and disassociate himself from us. He's brought in as a prosecution witness against my partner. And he comes in, little guy, they sit him down right front here. My partner's way over at that end. And they asked him, they said, "Have you ever seen this before?" And we didn't expect him to say one word of truth. And the guy was guileless. It was amazing. He looked up and his eyes locked on it. And he says, "Hey, that's my holy book. I've been looking for that." And the judge said, "This is yours." He goes, "Yeah." And she says, "Well, where did you ever get this?" And he points over to my friend. He says, "Oh, I got it from that man right over there." And my friend's kind of shrinking in his chair a little bit. He's already in so much trouble. And she says, "You got it from him?" He goes, "Yeah, I asked him for it." You asked him for it? "Oh, yeah. I asked that turkey for it repeatedly before he'd give me one, but I eventually wedged one out of him." "You asked him for it." And finally she said, "Well, look, can you explain something to me? You're a teacher of Islam, of the Quran. Why in the world were you asking him for this holy book?" And he thought about that a minute, and he looked at it, and he says, "You know, I'm just getting to know that book. I don't even know that much about it yet. But," he says, "I can already see one thing. That is an important holy book. I need to know what's in that holy book." In fact, he said, "I'm starting to conclude that everybody pretty much needs to know what's in that holy book. I think even you judges need to know what's in that holy book." And she said, "Thank you for coming today. Thank you for your testimony. You can go now." Well, he stood up to turn around. He turned his back to the judge, and the strangest thing happened, but I'm very happy about it. He heard her voice saying, "Excuse me, aren't you forgetting something? It's evidence in an ongoing felony trial. I don't know why she did this, but I'm very happy she did." The little guy turned around, walked to the front. He took that New Testament, one exactly like this one, from her hand. He held it to his chest like a beloved little baby, and he turned around to the courtroom, the back full of Muslim observers, and he looked up and he looked them right in the eye, and he was smiling as he slowly, confidently walked out of the courtroom right through the middle of them to go back to the village to do exactly what he'd always been doing, reading the Word of God, trying to figure it out, and telling all of his followers every single thing that he was learning. You know, my friend came back into the holding cell and told me what had just happened. And I'm going, "Yeah, yeah." The police must have thought we were nuts. You know, it's like, yes, this is exactly what we always wanted to happen. If the Holy Spirit will merely show him the meaning and the truth of what he's reading, we could have an indigenous explosion of the gospel right there in the heart of the culture. Exactly what we'd love to see happen. You know, Jesus has gone on record and he said, "I'm going to build my ecclesia. And the gates of hell itself are not going to stand before it. And if anybody thinks the gates of Hazard County, Southeast Asia are going to stand, give it up. Because Jesus is doing what he's going to do. We went to the last two trial dates, and finally they got their act together. They got a mob there. About 40 guys at the 12th trial and about 90 at the last one. 90, you know, Osama wannabe guys dressed like that. And they're screaming and yelling. They went to the trouble of paying for some extremely high-quality signs and posters, like this one that was left in the parking lot. It says, death sentence. And they're out there yelling, and at first it seemed very intimidating until my friends took a closer look and realized it was a bunch of junior high school kids that somebody had let out of school for a fun field trip to go down and raise Cain at the courthouse and get a free lunch. And my friends finally were chuckling about it. It's like, oh, you got to see them. There's a bunch of kids. They're having a blast, you know. Well, the judges were intimidated by it nonetheless. And they found both of us guilty. I was sentenced to 5 months imprisonment. My partner was given 2.5 years. And at the end, our lawyer ran up to the judge and said, you guys are cowards. He said, you knew what was right, and you didn't have the guts to do it. And the head judge shot back at him and says, we were afraid they were going to burn the courthouse down. I was told that 2 weeks later, I was guaranteed, actually, that 2 weeks later I'd be allowed to go home and left alone. The day before my release, Julie's decorating the house for a welcome home party, and we get a call. Somebody pulled some political strings. I'm going to be rearrested in preparation for deportation. And eventually, a little over 5 months after this all started, we were reunited as a family with friends in Singapore.
You begin to feel part of Job's suffering in some small way or big, where God doesn't give you an answer for the reason of all this. But then when Dave told us that story, he got a phone that night from a corrupt policeman. And he called and told me that story, and oh, the screaming in our house, because this is what we've been waiting for the Holy Spirit to take his word and use it in these people's lives. And this dear man who now is still using this word, and who knows, you know, how the Spirit is just moving in this people. We're really excited. And our partner, he doesn't waste time. He's sitting in the prison where he is and spreading the word there. I mean, you can imagine this man is just appalled. It's an amazing thing. The Acts, Book of Acts is being acted out as we speak. You know, you feel honored to be a part of a big plan. You know, some huge, vast thing, divine purpose that God is doing. And it is honoring and humbling all at once.
Our partner is still in prison. He's in this facility that has about 1,500 prisoners in it. And we get messages from time to time. He's having growing opportunities to share Christ in that place, even with the staff and even the director. He's a personal English tutor to the director of the prison. And the director has told him that when he gets out, he says, you're not really leaving here because I'm offering you a really good job. I want your influence in this prison. I want you back here. The best estimates are, legally, it looks like he might be paroled by late May or July of this year, although there's a rumor that he could be released imminently. We, of course, pray that he'd get home yesterday or last year. He's a very good man. This is his family, two little kids waiting for him at home, and got a hero for a dad. But, you know, before I left him, we talked the last couple days quite a bit, and he said, look, Dave, when you get out, I want you to tell people one thing. Make sure it's clear. He said, tell people, don't just pray for us, the messengers, when we happen to fall into harm's way. He says, tell people to pray for the true captives, 16, 18 million people who don't know the grace of God and can't until they know Jesus. He said, pray, get people to pray that the lights won't go out among this people group. and that things will grow and expand there. You know, I go around, and a lot of people ask me this question. They go, Dave, you know, a lot of Muslim people are wonderful people, but some of these guys, what's their basic problem? What got into them? You know, why can't they be charitable and civil people? Well, I can answer that. I've lived among these people even more than I planned on the last several months. You know, when you don't have a basis for ultimate charity and civil treatment of one another, when there's stress between humans, when you don't know that God is the kind of God who would do the grace, awesome things that he's done in Jesus, you don't have the basis for this acting civilly and for the charitableness that we are trying to hold them accountable for. They don't know. And whose fault is it that they don't know? You look at church history, it's undeniable. The church has, over the centuries, spent so little of its resources to reach Muslims. And yet we sit here and we hope that we'll have our churches and our Christian schools and our Christian homes and families, and we hope that we can raise our children and our grandchildren, and that people that don't know the Lord will stay over there and leave us alone. And I'm here to tell you, friends, that is seriously delusional. It's not an option. But God has a destiny for his people in this day and age, and we have to choose between delusion and destiny. God is offering us the best job in the universe to be involved in. And each one of you can be involved at one level or another. And you know, God has asked us, Jesus has instructed us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'd send out more field hands into the harvest, even into the risky places. And the question is, do we want to live in delusion, or are we willing to trust God and follow him into lives of destiny? It's the greatest job in the universe. I mean that. I'm not telling you a bunch of stuff. I know we went through some rough things the last few months. But even so, it's the greatest job in the universe. And I just want to ask, who's going to be a taker? Who will that be? Thank you very much.